Would you take your Bibles, please? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. That cross that we just sang about and the death of Jesus Christ did not come in some spiritual vacuum. And it was not just a death for individuals. We evangelicals, because we are concerned, rightly so, with personal salvation, have oftentimes turned the cross of Jesus Christ into something far less and much smaller than it is intended by God to be. When Jesus Christ came into the world, it was a horrible place. It was a place of incredible cruelty and of gross injustice. As just one of my interests of study is the study of the Caesars and the Empire of Rome. And I've often thought that I'd like to preach a sermon series on the world of Paul and Jesus, but I don't think I would be able to do so and say the reality of things with children in the room. It was just that crass and foul. When Jesus Christ was a little boy, it appeared that one out of every five people in the Roman Empire, which numbered over 250 million people, was a slave. Women were treated horrendously. In fact, it was common in the Greco-Roman world for a man to have a wife, to bear his children and to keep his household, and a mistress or a boyfriend for his sexual and intimate pleasures. That was common fare. A great number of people were the captives of war, and they served many of them as gladiators and chariot drivers and boxers and wrestlers in the arena, and the entertainment in not just Rome, but in many places of the empire on a Saturday or Sunday afternoon, much like our college football and baseball games, was to go and to see these people contend in a contest until one or many of them were dead. The government was beyond corruption. Religion was oppressive. In fact, there was only one legal religion. All other religions were tolerated to a point. But unless a person each year burned incense and confessed that Caesar was Lord, in the Roman mind, that Caesar was the son of God, he could either be heavily fined or lose his life. That is to say nothing about the massive gap between the rich Roman nobility and the masses of people who were dirt poor. The world of Jesus Christ was a third world, primitive and base and dangerous and poor, violent. It was steeped in darkness and in despair. And it seemed that no one except this small pocket of people called the Jews had any respect for the image of God in the human being. It was a horrible world to live in. And Jesus Christ came not only to save us out of this world and take us to heaven, but to save this world and to change it once and for all and for good. Jesus Christ was concerned about the social aspects of the gospel. The gospel mission and evangelism and the demands of social justice have always sat in tension. They did so even in Jesus' day when somebody took a coin and said, "Master, should we pay the temple tax?" Which was an unjust tax. And Jesus says, "We must render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." Another hard saying of Jesus Christ, and one that is difficult to understand and to apply. Jesus Christ said that there were two kingdoms in this world, that of his and that of Caesar's. And at times they were at odds, and at times they were to work together. At times the one was to be submissive to the other, and other times it was to be inversed. And that That ability of a Christian to understand where Caesar's line is drawn and where Christ begins has not been an easy task. And so over the ages, in the past as well as in the future, Christians have argued about the gospel and social responsibility. I mentioned last fall that there were in our church, as in many churches, probably all churches, three spiritual or theological camps. There were on the right, what we'd call the doctrinalists, who have a spiritual nature of the church in their mind. And they think that the church is supposed to avoid social and certainly political action at all cost. There is on the left the opposite viewpoint from the culturalists, who believe that the missional nature of the church is to seek to be involved in culture and society and to be agents of change, perhaps not politically, but at least culturally. And in the middle, the vast majority are pietists who believe that the church has a prophetic nature and an evangelistic charge, and it is the duty of the church to speak into the affairs of the government when justice and mercy and truth are involved, and to take their nations back for God, to Christianize their cultures. And these three camps argue a lot about God and Caesar and church and state and Christ and culture. The people my age and older have watched our evangelical Christianity in America go through five different phases. When I was born back in the late 1940s, the church was just coming out of a great debate between two groups that called themselves the fundamentalists and the liberals. And the great debate was over the social gospel. Was the gospel really intended by Jesus Christ to bring a utopian society into existence? And in the 1950s and 60s, there emerged a second phase of this debate and another stage of growth of evangelicalism. They called themselves the New Evangelicals, and they were led by men like Billy Graham and Carl F. H. Henry and Francis Schaeffer and others. And they believed that they were to engage the culture, especially in political ways. They gave birth to a group of people that we are now calling in church history the reactionary church, who in the late 60s and early 70s were involved in civil rights and service to the government and things like the Peace Corps and impacting the campuses of America and calling people to an activist approach to Christianity. Some of you in this room tonight came to know Christ in those days, and you hold that view. It's part of your spiritual DNA. It's not going to go away. And in the 1980s and 1990s, that reactionary church, that activist Christianity, gave birth to something called the religious right, who believed that through political might wielded primarily in the Republican Party, through focus on the family and Concern Women for America and Coral Ridge Ministries and the Moral Majority, that they could take America back for God. And they continued that mission into the 1990s and even to the beginning of this 21st century. But around the turn of this century, there emerged a fifth and final phase that we are living with today called the urban Christian, who is called to affirm the culture, is adverse to any prophetic voice or social issues who favor getting along with people, being winsome, engaging in dialogue, but who struggle with the call to be holy, to be righteous, and true to the faith. And yet at the same time, they want to change the city and bring the gospel to the culture and make our world a good and blessed place. The sad thing is that over these generations, each successive wave has thought it necessary to vilify those who were before them and to blame them for most of the problems in the church and in the world, and to claim for themselves a true understanding of Christ and culture, and to tell everyone that they own the future and the generation that is rising, only to find that the next generation struggles with the same things between Caesar and Christ, God in the world, and the gospel and culture. good men like Billy Graham and Bill Bright and Carl Henry and Francis Schaeffer and D. James Kennedy and Jerry Falwell and James Dobson and Adrian Rogers and Oz Guinness and James D. Hunter and John R. Newhouse and Al Mohler and Tim Keller and others have led us through these changes, each one seeking to be faithful to what the Scripture says. The Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The cultural mandate. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the earth. The great commandment. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On this, all of the law and the prophets depend. The Micah mandate, he has told you, O men, what is good, and what the Lord requires from you, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. The Amos principle, let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. The pursuit of pure religion, as James says, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Listen to what Isaiah says in what is called in Bible studies the prophetic calling. Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry out, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desires of the afflicted, then your light shall rise and the darkness and your gloom shall be as the noonday sun. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desires in scorched places and make your bones strong, and ye shall be like watered gardens, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the age-old foundations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. All through the history of the church, people have looked at that scripture and attempted to spiritualize it or to politicize it. And yet none are able to deny that what Isaiah says is part and parcel to gospel religion. We are somehow and in some way called according to this cross of Jesus Christ and the message of the good news to be a force for social good. Dr. Angus J.L. Manoush, who's a professor at Concordia University in Wisconsin, in an essay reminding us of the work of a guy named Richard Niebuhr, that the church has always struggled with this dual calling of gospel evangelism and social responsibility. Conflict between the demands of Christ and culture is neither new nor rare. From the early Christian martyrs of Rome to the confessing church of Nazi Germany, Christians have paid the price for rejecting the state's pretense to supreme authority. Christians, indeed, have often been viewed as subversive of culture precisely because their belief in a transcendent and transcultural human destiny is at the heart of their religion. Contemporary America exhibits a variant of this tension as aspects of its so-called culture wars unfold. Teachers in public schools have been ordered by superiors on pain of disciplinary action to remove personal Bibles from their desk where students might see it. Such cases are typical of a disturbing general trend toward what John R. Newhouse called memorably the naked public square, in which public institutions are divested of all associations with religious and those especially out of favor, and are called to marginalize faith and reduce it to an impotent personal preference, like building model airplanes, just another hobby, something quiet, something private, something trivial, and not really fit for an activity of intelligent, public-spirited adults. The Christian's proper response to culture is thus not only a historical, but an urgent, present question. Years ago, a man named Richard Niebuhr wrote a book called Christ and Culture, where he rehearsed for us the five different ways that the church has tried to bring this tension into something they could live with. There was Christ against culture that the fundamentalists took, a radical separation, no movies, no alcohol, no lipstick, no blue jeans, no association with those worldly people. Or the opposite, the Christ of culture, where Jesus Christ became the pawn of the political correct thinking of a people. He became the Republican Christ or the Democratic Christ, but he was more interested in who was elected and what went through the legislative branch of the government than repentance and faith. There was the Christ above culture, the attempt to reconstruct Christendom and a Holy Roman Empire or a Holy American government, where Christ and civic religion were kind of blended together. There was the Lutheran view of Christ and culture in paradox, the tension between two kingdoms that could never be reconciled and lived in constant and in ever-present tandem with one another, rocking the boat left and right, depending upon what the providence of God determined. And finally, the Puritan view, the Calvinistic view, the view of our spiritual forefathers, the Pilgrims, Christ, the transformer of culture who would take a nation and make it a city on a hill. And in reality, the difficulty is, friends, each one of these views has some kernel of truth. And the likes of Mark Knoll and Tim Keller and John R. Newhouse and John Yoder of the Mennonites, they all to this day continue to struggle with the writings of Dr. Niebuhr and these five categories. So it stands to reason that back in 1974, when evangelical pastors and theologians and mission leaders from all over the world were gathered together in Switzerland to talk about the world hearing the voice of Jesus Christ, that they would write in their Lausanne Covenant an article called Christian Social Responsibility. You have it printed for you in this little piece of paper. I'd like you to follow along with me as I read it. We affirm that God is both the creator and the judge of men, all men. We therefore should share his concern for justice and reconciliation throughout human society and for the liberation of men from every kind of oppression. Because mankind is made in the image of God, every person, regardless of race, religion, color, culture, class, sex, or age, has an intrinsic dignity because of which he should be respected and served, not exploited. Here, too, we express penitence or repentance, both for our neglect and for having sometimes regarded evangelism and social concern as mutually exclusive. Although reconciliation with man is not reconciliation with God, nor is social action evangelism, nor is political liberation salvation, nevertheless we affirm that evangelism and social political involvement are both part of our Christian duty. For both are necessary expressions of our doctrines of God and man, our love for our neighbor and our obedience to Jesus Christ. The message of salvation implies also a message of judgment upon every form of alienation, oppression, and discrimination. And we should not be afraid to denounce evil and injustice wherever they exist. When people receive Christ, they are born again into his kingdom and must seek not only to exhibit but also to spread its righteousness in the midst of an unrighteous world. The salvation we claim should be transforming us in the totality of our personal and social responsibilities. Faith without works is dead. Now, you may say, Pastor, this is sounding an awful lot like an academic lecture that you'd give at seminary, but hold on a minute. These are the issues that we struggle with. This may be the principal reason there is generational tension in the church. Because there are young people who want their friends to come to Christ, but in so doing, they're uncomfortable because somewhere along the line, if they brought them to church, the preacher would talk against sleeping with someone you're not married to, against homosexuality, against pornography, against materialism, and they don't want to offend their friends. There's another group of people in the church that want us to pray for the government, to honor the president, to work as salt and light with those in Washington, as long as it's not Barack Obama and the Democrats. When we pray for him, and we refer to him in our prayers as our beloved president, which he is, they get angry. They want to take the government back for God, and the Democrats won't let them. And I could use one example after another of how we enter into this tension. These are not academic arguments. This is where we live. This is the stuff that we face in tension every day. These are the issues that people are bringing to the church. If the church were really Christian, they say, then it would do. And it's always some social, cultural, political action. And we are forced to ask ourselves, is that true? Is that what Christ has called us to do? Well, we know the gospel's not a social gospel, that redemption is not political, social work to bring in a human utopia and leave everybody in the state they've always been in spiritually. And yet, the gospel does have social dimensions. Jesus Christ intends to make you and I a new person, a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And this new creation is to join the church, which is his new humanity, his new society. Because he's pushing eventually towards a new world, the city of God. And behold, I saw a new heaven and a new earth from God coming down out of heaven. And I heard Jesus say, behold, I am making all things new. We cannot escape those facts. New persons, new society, new world. Not, it appears, in an instant of time, but over the progress of time as the gospel changes us, our churches, our communities, people groups, continents, the whole ball of wax. So, does the gospel call for cultural engagement, for social justice, and public righteousness? Yes, not because John Stott and Billy Graham and the Lausanne Congress said so, but because Jesus Christ and the apostles and the New Testament says so. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. It is in this passage that the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that the gospel with which he has been entrusted and the sound doctrine that he teaches and the law of God in the Old Testament are aimed at social responsibility from a Christocentric perspective, a Christ-centered frame of reference. And here's what he says. First, he says, there are three goals of any gospel mission. Three goals of any gospel mission. That's verses 3-7 where he says, you know, I want to tell you to stay on at Ephesus where you are so that you can instruct certain men not to teach strange things, speculations and myths, and perhaps even he might have some social gospel in mind here. But remind them of our charge, the aim of our charge. Three things. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. In other words, the total transformation of grace over an individual who comes under the sway of the heart and mind and gospel of Jesus Christ, that their heart, their mind, and their will, love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith will be transformed. It's because Paul has a respect for people as the image of God that he sees Jesus Christ renewing that image and what he calls knowledge and righteousness and holiness. He says it's not here, but in Ephesians and in Colossians, where he says, put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Righteousness and holiness and a renewed knowledge. Knowledge of a sincere faith. Righteousness of a good conscience. And holiness that comes from a loving, pure heart. When we stray from these goals, love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, Paul says, we enter into all kinds of spiritual trouble. Look again at verses 6-7. Certain persons swerving from these have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assurance. How do we love from a pure heart? Well, that's the question of how we treat God and other people. God and people made in the image of God. And what is a good conscience? How are we to relate to God's law and to society's just and noble ends? And a sincere faith. How is our belief in Jesus Christ to impact the world? Well, in the Lausanne Covenant, John Stott and others tried to answer those questions. Look how they began. We affirm that God is both the creator and the judge of all men. Therefore, we should share his concern for justice and reconciliation throughout human society for the liberation of men from every kind of oppression, because mankind is made in the image of God. Every person, regardless of race, religion, color and culture, class, sex or age, has an intrinsic dignity, and because of which he should be respected and served and not exploited. The image of God demands three things from us as Christians. Love from a pure heart and not a lustful one. A good conscience and how we live uprightly for the benefit of other people. And a sincere faith, not a false piety or a fake religion, but one that loves God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. Those are the three goals of gospel mission, the three aims of our charge. And Paul says they are reinforced by three revelations from God. Look at verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless, the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. He also goes on to say, these things that they do are contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, do you see the three gifts of God's revelation there? The law of God, sound doctrine, and a glorious gospel. We American evangelicals struggle with these things. The law of God, his moral code, given primarily through the Ten Commandments, sound doctrine, the theological teachings and worldview given to us by the apostles, and the gospel of the glorious and blessed God, which is about Jesus Christ and his kingdom on earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And a balanced Christian, a healthy church, a kind and just and noble society does not pit law against gospel, or theology against love, or truth against mercy, or piety against ethics. We live in an age where we want gospel without law. We want piety without ethics. We want love without theology and mercy without truth. But God says, that cannot be. I have told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So John Stott, in the Laws and Covenants, says, here too we must express penitence, both for our neglect, for having sometimes regarded evangelism and social concerns as mutually exclusive. Although reconciliation with man is not reconciliation with God, nor is social action evangelism, nor is political liberation salvation. Nevertheless, we affirm that evangelism and social-political involvement are both part of our Christian duty, for both are necessary expressions of our doctrines of God and man, our love for our neighbor, and our obedience to Jesus Christ. There's a humble statement that we have fallen into this trap at times. You know, it is to the shame of Christians that many Christian nations were the last nations on the earth to do away with slavery, that somehow it didn't bother us for a couple hundred years to believe in Jesus Christ and to enslave the image of God and treat it like an animal. And even after the government, not the church, led in the liberation of those people, we lived even to this day content with the fact that a whole group of people are considered second-class citizens because of the color of the skin that God gave to them. I know that you don't want to hear this. I wish you knew how I don't want to say it. And we could look at one area after another area. I mean, one of the things we struggle with now is it seems that the Church of Jesus Christ is in denial over the fact that our environment around the world is in significant trouble. We'll probably be the last to get on that bandwagon. We just don't want to face certain things because it's easier to live in a world of justification and sanctification and adoption and assurance than step out in the world of justice and mercy and truth. And yet, John Stott's exposition is faultless. A solid biblical theology understands both the law and the gospel, justice and mercy, redemption and righteousness, and applies both sides of salvation to individuals, to churches and societies. It takes the law of God, the doctrine of the apostles, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and applies it to the benefit of all. Why? Well, because of the Bible's teachings on God and man and salvation and kingdom. Look at the three groups that Paul speaks to here in verses 8 and 9. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. He lists three sets of pairs. The lawless and disobedient, those who reject law and authority and moral order, they are the rebellious and the illegal. We might call them the pugnacious. Just try to tell me what to do, is their creed. The ungodly and sinners, those who reject sound doctrine and ethical dictates. For the irreligious and the wayward, we would call them the prodigal. They have wandered away from the truth. And finally, the unholy and profane, those who reject moral standards and rules of piety. These are the impious and immoral, what we would call the profligate. The pugnacious, the prodigal, the profligate. And Jesus, in his gospel, addresses all of them. Sometimes in sermons and sometimes in parables, and often in face-to-face confrontations. And so does the Apostle Paul. And John Stott, in being the principal architect of the Laws and Covenant, said that there are four key doctrines that shape our life and our understanding of gospel and mission. And here they are. One, the doctrine of God, that he is our creator and redeemer, lawgiver and judge, who is holy and demands holiness from all men. Secondly, the doctrine of man, that he's made in the image of God in knowledge and righteousness and holiness to love God and serve other people and to serve God's purposes in the world in uprightness. And thirdly, the doctrine of salvation, that God hates sin but loves sinners, so he sent his son Jesus Christ to die for sinners, to reclaim them for godly living and to redeem the world. And finally, the doctrine of the kingdom, that Jesus has come to bring to mankind the kingdom of heaven, his own rule over all of life that transforms our fallen world into the city of God. Our religion is much bigger than personal ransom. It involves God, men made in the image of God, the redemption of all that God has created, and the changing of our fallen world into the city of God. So in this Laws and Covenant, we say the message of salvation implies also a message of judgment upon every form of alienation, oppression, and discrimination. And we should not be afraid to denounce evil and injustice wherever they exist. Now why? Why would we say that? You say, Pastor, aren't John Stott and you making a quantum leap from the spiritual into the material and political and social realm of things? Yes, we are. But it's a leap that is bridged by the scripture. Listen to Stott as he explains in his commentary on this Laws and Covenant what he was trying to say. Both active evangelistic and social involvement are necessary expressions not only of our doctrine of God and man, as we have seen, but also of our love for our neighbor and our obedience to Jesus Christ. Furthermore, although salvation is not to be equated with political liberation, yet the message of salvation implies also a message of judgment upon every form of alienation, oppression, and discrimination. Salvation is deliverance from evil, and implicit in God's desire to save people from evil is his judgment on the evil from which he saves them. Moreover, this evil is both individual and social. Since God hates evil and injustice, we should not be afraid to denounce evil and injustice wherever they exist and wherever we see them. It's simply a matter of loving the things that God loves and hating the things that God hates. And that leads us to the heart of this passage. We've looked at The three goals of gospel mission: love from a good conscience and a sincere faith. We've looked at the three instruments that God has given us to accomplish that: the law, sound doctrine, and the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And we've looked at three groups of people who need that: the pugnacious, the prodigal, and the profligate, of which one group you and I once were and have now been redeemed out from. But now Paul gets specific. I'd like to give you a four set of three, but it can't be done. Because Paul mentions seven sins against God and society, beginning in verse 8. He says, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. And now he begins to describe what they do. For those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. He gives here not a comprehensive but a selective catalog of sins that ruin society, destroy communities, devastate families, and damn the individual soul. Here they are: those who strike their fathers and mothers, that is the root of all lawlessness and disrespect for authority in law, spoiled children who abuse their parents. Whether they're lost boys or aggressive girls or just insolent children, it's a violation of the commandment number 5, honor your father and mother. And it's the root cause of an ugly, contemptuous society without respect, without manners, without decency. Second, murderers, those who have no concern for the sanctity of life, a vile, vociferous, and violent people, in violation of commandment number 6, you shall not kill. It includes murder and abortion, euthanasia and brutality, racism, rape, violent crimes, any assault on life as the gift of God. Thirdly, the sexually immoral, those whose lusts are never bridled but indulged, the sensuous and sexually immoral who are heterosexually indecent, anything from sexting to fornication to adultery to pornography and beyond, the violation of the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, number 7. Added to that are men who practice homosexuality, those whose sexual perversions are base and unnatural. It includes lesbianism, homosexuality, bisexuality, but also unnatural things like incest and other unspeakable sins, sins not only against the law of God, but the order of nature. Enslavers, literally slave traders, those who capture and buy and sell human beings. It includes kidnapping, forced prostitution, indentured service against one's will. It's a major issue in our world today. It is the basis form of violating commandment number 6 and 8. You shall not kill and you shall not steal. It's the stealing of another's freedom and eventually their life. Liars, those who practice the art of deception, from false advertising to biased media to propaganda, and perjurers, those who corrupt the legal system so that a free and honest trial is both difficult and doubtful. These men and women violate commandment number 9, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And after those 7, Paul sums it up and says, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Lawlessness that hurts people, lifestyles that undermine sound theology, and sins that are contrary to the gospel. Now please note something here. I mean, it's late in the game and your concentration's been heroic. But listen, don't lose this, because it's the whole point. If you lose this, all the money you paid tonight was for nothing. The whole point of this passage is, when we condemn these things, we are not being legalistic. We are not being hard on people. We are not being unloving. These things are, quote, not in accordance with the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ wants to set us free from these things. These are the things that bring us into bondage and brokenness. They are the fountainheads of all injustice, all oppression and cruelty. And the gospel is contrary to these things. It condemns these things, including the pet sins of our friends who don't want us to mention these things when we preach to them about Jesus Christ. Stott said, when people receive Christ, they are born again into his kingdom and must seek not only to exhibit, but also to spread its righteousness in the midst of an unrighteous world. The salvation we claim should be transforming us in the totality of our personal and social responsibilities, because faith without works is dead. How can you have love from a pure heart when you strike your parents, when you are sexually immoral and you use another person, when you are in some unnatural, perverted lifestyle, when you murder people and enslave people? How can you have love from a pure heart? How can you have a good conscience when you lie, play loose with the truth, and perjure and ruin the system of our courts? How can you have a sincere faith when you do what is contrary to sound doctrine and the glorious gospel and contribute to lawlessness? And so, it is not an unkind thing. It is not a narrow-minded thing. It's not legalism or harshness or the cranky nature of a 62-year-old frustrated pastor to speak against these things. It's the gospel calling. How could you walk by some little Vietnamese girl, 18 years old, who was taken from her home one evening when she was 13 and put into a metal shipping container, transported halfway around the world, and forced to sell herself for the pleasure of executives in New York City on a weekend trip? How can you pass her by and call her to believe in Christ and not address the injustice, the unkindness, the perversion that has changed her life? How can you talk to her about Jesus Christ and not mention evil done to her in this Christian country of ours? This is our heritage. The Manhattan Declaration, written back in 2009, has a long preamble. I want to beg your indulgence to read this, and then we'll be almost done. Bear with me. Christians are heirs to 2,000-year tradition of proclaiming God's word, seeking justice in our societies, resisting tyranny, and reaching out with compassion to the poor, oppressed, and the suffering. While fully acknowledging the imperfections and the shortcomings of Christian institutions and communities in all ages, we claim the heritage of those Christians who defended innocent life by rescuing discarded babies from the trash heaps in Roman cities and publicly denouncing the Empire's sanction of infanticide. We remember with reverence those believers who sacrificed their lives by remaining in Roman cities to tend the sick and dying during the plagues, and who died bravely in the Colosseums rather than deny Jesus Christ. After the barbarian tribes overran Europe, Christian monasteries preserved not only the Bible but also literature and art of Western culture. It was Christians who combated the evil of slavery. Papal edicts in the 16th and 17th centuries decried the practice of slavery and first excommunicated anyone who involved in the slave trade. Evangelical Christians in England, led by John Wesley and William Wilberforce, put an end to slave trade in that country. Christians under Wilberforce's leadership also formed hundreds of societies for helping the poor, the imprisoned, and child laborers chained to machines. In Europe, Christians challenged the divine claims of kings and successively fought to establish the rule of law and the balance of governmental powers, which made modern democracy possible. And in America, Christian women stood in the vanguard of this, of the suffrage movement. The great civil rights crusades of the 1950s and 60s were led by Christians claiming the scriptures and asserting the glory of the image of God for every human being, regardless of race, religion, age, or class. This same devotion to human dignity has led Christians in recent decades to work to end the dehumanizing scourge of human trafficking and sexual slavery, bring compassionate care to AIDS sufferers in Africa, and assist in a myriad of other human rights causes, from providing clean water to developing nations, to providing homes for tens of thousands of children orphaned by war, by disease, and gender discrimination. Like those who have gone before us in the faith, Christians today are called to proclaim the gospel of costly grace, to protect the intrinsic dignity of human persons, to stand for the common good. In being true to its own calling, the call to discipleship, the church through service to others can make a profound contribution to the public good. May God help us not to fail in that duty. This is who we are. This is the gospel that we have. And I want to exhort you just in closing, very quickly. It won't take me just a minute to do this. I want to give you five things that I want you to consider to do very quickly. Number one, I want you, between you and the Lord, to repent of any nonchalance about justice and mercy and truth that may have characterized your life in the past. I want you to consider, to meditate upon what the Lord requires of you to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Secondly, I would ask you to find your prophetic voice, to renounce cowardice and the safety of silence, and to be willing among your friends and in your community, at work, wherever you are, to speak up for the oppressed, those who are suffering injustice, those who need the love of God and the decency of their fellow men. Thirdly, I ask you to love your family and friends enough to protect them from the sins that are destroying their lives. I want you to recover your moral courage and to tell your friends that Jesus Christ has come to save them from the very sins to which they are in bondage, whether it is striking their father and mother, sleeping with people they're not married to, engaged in a homosexual lifestyle, materialistic, abortion, enslavement, or enslavers, whether they are liars or perjurers or whatever else is keeping them from Christ, they must turn from that to turn to Christ, and they need your moral courage to love them enough to tell them. Fourthly, I ask you to find your mission of advocacy. I ask you to find one just cause in which to invest your life. It could be slavery or the persecution of the church around the world, the environment, the sanctity of life, the integrity of marriage, religious freedom, civil rights, advocacy for children, protection of abused women, freedom in the classroom, orphans, single mothers, AIDS relief, community development, free medical care, the poor, whatever it is. Find that calling so that you can do justice, not just talk about it, and love mercy, not just feel it, and actually walk in humble obedience to God. This is pure and undefiled religion. To visit widows and orphans in their distress and keep oneself unstained by the world. And finally, I would ask you to stop playing with words and playing word games. It is not contrary to grace and to gospel and to love to be concerned about social action. Amos is right. Take away from me the noise of your songs and the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. I happened to be in Germany last week. I was with Stefan Mueller. He told me the story about 11 clergymen who were Lutheran pastors. And right after the war, in October of 1945, they met with the Ecumenical Society of Churches in Europe at a place called Stuttgart, which is Stefan's hometown. And there these 11 pastors wrote, published, and delivered a statement called the Stuttgart Declaration. And here's what they said. With great pain, we admit, by us infinite wrong was brought over many peoples and countries. That which we often testified to in our communities, we express now in the name of the whole church. We did fight for long years in the name of Jesus Christ against the mentality that found its awful expression in the National Socialist regime of violence. But we accuse ourselves for not standing in our beliefs more courageously, for not praying more faithfully, for not believing more joyously, and for not loving more ardently. That statement upset many people in Germany and the vast majority of clergymen, both Catholic and Protestant, in Germany. But Stefan Mueller said, and I agree, that statement by 11 men began the spiritual and the social healing of Germany, ravaged by a man named Adolf Hitler. They decided to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. And God honored that. And I believe God wants us to do the same thing. Let's pray. Father, this is not an easy subject that we address. It looks clear and concise on paper, but it is difficult to find this pure and undefiled religion before you, our Father. When to visit widows and orphans in their distress, when to keep ourselves unstained by the world, and when to enter into the world and become part of the process that we might become part of the solution. It's not easy for us to determine what belongs to Caesar and what belongs to Christ, and when the two kingdoms meet, where we should place footing on either foundation. And yet, we know that these things that Paul has talked about, they are according to the good law of the Lord. They are the principles of a sound theology developed as the faith once for all delivered to the saints by your apostles, and they are an inextricable and undeniable result of the gospel as it unfolds its power and its saving grace over all of life. We are called to these things, and we pray you would help us with these things. This is new and virgin territory for evangelical and especially Reformed Christians. And yet all of our talk about authentic Christianity, about gospel religion, about being a people who impact the culture for Christ are meaningless unless we find our prophetic voice. We enter into the advocacy of those who are oppressed and stricken. Unless we are willing to lovingly look our friends in the eyes and call them to repentance from specific sins, unless we understand what it is for Christ's kingdom to come to earth, this kingdom of love and light. And so we ask for that grace and for that help. And we pray that you would help us to be repentant over all of our inactivity and our cowardly silence and our preoccupation with religious things, rather than the people in our lives, and that you would give us the ballast and the beauty of gospel religion as we seek to bring, as well as to have, love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And we ask this according to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, as we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.